I want you to picture in your mind someone that is rich. Get that mental picture in your mind. And I'm going to guess that for most of us, we might think of a Bill Gates, we might think of a Warren Buffett, we think of those that are dressed very nicely. We think of those that live in extravagant homes, that have everything at their fingertips. And yet there are individuals that are also very wealthy that don't fit that mold. As a matter of fact, if they were walking down the street, we might not even recognize them as being wealthy. It'd be the last place you'd turn to look and to think about those that were wealthy. You wouldn't picture someone like that dressed in normal clothing. As a matter of fact, I knew a man that was very, very wealthy. And his bodily hygiene lacked a bit. He really didn't care how he presented himself, but he was one of the richest in the area where he lived. It belied the fact of what he really had just by the outward appearance. There are things such as this. We think about beauty. I ask you to think about somebody beautiful. And hopefully it's going to be different for the men and for the women. It should be. That we might think of some movie star, some model. We see the beautiful features. We look at the rippling muscles if you're a woman. We look at the beauty of the face and the beauty of the figure of a woman if you're a man. And yet that belies the fact really of what is under the surface. And might be that that is really the last person we look to when it comes to true beauty, because it's not really what they are. They're really defiled, and that very well could be. I want to take this aspect in thinking about the last place that we would turn to, the last place that we would look for certain aspects, especially as presented to us in Scripture. The last place you would look to for truth, when you go back, you think about an obscure prophet in 1 Kings, the 22nd chapter, verses 1 through 28, by the name of Micaiah. And you remember that Ahab and also Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, had determined that they were going to go to battle, and they wanted to get the information from God whether or not they should go into battle. And there were 400 of the prophets of Ahab that were called to prophesy for Ahab. And what they had learned to do, was to prophesy a lie. And I would imagine that we can understand why, because if they didn't prophesy those things that tickled the ears of the king and also of the evil queen Jezebel, they didn't have their position long. As a matter of fact, they probably didn't have their life long. And so they got the 400 prophets of Ahab to testify, and the testimony was given by those prophets: go, and the enemy will be given into your hand. And yet there was one more to hear from, and that's what Jehoshaphat asked for in verse 8 of 1 Kings 22nd chapter. Is there yet not another whom we may inquire of the Lord? Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him, says Ahab, because he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let's hear from him anyway. And certainly so, there was an evil testimony that was given against an evil man in that particular situation. As a matter of fact, the result was the death of Ahab. But you look at an obscure prophet, one that was not in the mainstream, not one that was even chosen by the king, but one that was separate and apart, that would be left out of testimony. He is the one that had the truth. And he was the last one that was looked to. When we think about the last place that you would turn to for deliverance, how about from a shepherd boy? When we look over in 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter, in connection with David, of course, David the shepherd. And he comes to the battlefront to deliver provisions for his brothers. And he sees that there is a champion of the Philistines, Goliath, who comes out and is defying the armies of the living God. And he gives testimony concerning his ability to overtake this giant. And he says, the Lord gave into my hand both the bear and the lion, and he will give into my hand this Philistine. He shall be like one of them that has reproached now the living God, the armies of the living God. What was stated by Saul in all this is that you don't understand. You're not able to go up, David, before this man, because he has been a warrior from his youth, and you are but a youth. You're untrained. You're ill prepared, but David let him know. From the standpoint of deliverance, it wasn't him, but rather it was God. But he would be the last one you would look to whenever this great champion of the Philistines came out. Let's go get a shepherd boy would not be the first thing that you would think of. How about for spiritual preparation? How about an odd preacher? You look back in Matthew the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 4. In those days, John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness in Judea, preaching, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, he said. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. While all the teachers and doctors of the law sat in Jerusalem, they were not proclaiming the truth. They were not proclaiming the preparation for the Messiah, because they didn't recognize what the preparation was, nor was it given unto them, but rather this odd preacher was there. One that wore clothing that was odd. One that had a diet that was odd. And he would be the last one that one would look to, but he was the one that was sent by God. He was the Elijah that was to come. And so he gave forth that testimony of spiritual preparation for the Messiah, for Christ Jesus, who was his cousin, who would begin his work shortly after this. The last place you would turn to for salvation, a common appearing Jew. When you look in wherever you look in Isaiah 53 and verse 2 to begin with, it says there, he was close, always close to the Lord. He grew up like a young plant, like a root growing in dry ground. There was nothing special or impressive about the way he looked. Nothing we could see that would cause us to like him. Whenever you think of that, of course, it becomes clear the misunderstanding that the Jews had of the Messiah, with the expectation that he would come in as a champion, with the expectation that he would lead an army of the Jews against the captors, the Roman government at the time, that he would deliver them, that he would be someone that they would look to because of his appearance, because of his stature, because of the way that he presented himself. Isaiah says that's not the case. He was actually very common. When we look in John, the first chapter, verse 45 and 46, when Jesus was calling his disciples, Philip comes to Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law has testified, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus then testifies unto him what he had seen before, of course, by his omniscience. But whenever that thought was given here by Philip, it was really the consensus of the day, those that would come from Nazareth. Nothing good could come from Nazareth. And that follows in line with what the Jews thought concerning Jesus in John 7 chapter verse 52, because supposition was that Jesus was from Galilee. They really didn't know. They didn't look into the past. They just made an assumption concerning Jesus. And in the same way, the disdain is shown by the Jews of those that were from Galilee as it was by all the Jews, including Philip, of those that had been from Nazareth. And so they replied to Nicodemus and say unto him, "Are you from Galilee also? Search and see that no prophet arise from Galilee." That's not where the Messiah would come from. He would not come from that particular area, but rather he would come in pomp and circumstance. That's really the thought of what they're giving there. Matthew the 13th chapter, verse 53 through 57. Jesus had finished his parables, and it says, "And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judah? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household.'" When you look at that whole overall view of the Messiah, the expectation that the Jews had, and I'll tell you, maybe even the expectation of people today, of one that was holy, of one that was to be offering salvation, just a common appearing man. That is, in the outward appearance, is what people would look to. You know, that's not the way that we are to judge. And it's really not the place that we are to look to concerning those things that are of God. I want to put this in connection with ourselves now. I want us to think about ourselves in this. The last place that you would turn to find followers of God. Not in the finest buildings with the greatest numbers that are in attendance, but rather, as Jesus said in John the 4th chapter, verse 23 and 24, the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, I don't know why it is. I think it might be when we think about true beauty, when we think about rich and so forth, we already have a predetermined thought in our mind. Just as it was with truth that was being taught, deliverance is being taught, preparation is being taught, those that were obscure, those that were not in the forefront, those that were not accepted by the masses. The same thing is true in connection with followers of God. Here we are, we sit on this hill. And we're in a small building, and it's very modest. And you know, there's really some things concerning what we do here in connection with being followers of God, that what we must do is really present ourselves as followers of God. Because you see, it's not the outward appearance. And it's not the majority rules, it's not the numbers that speak to the fact of whether or not we are followers of God. But rather it goes back to that which is spiritual in nature. To those that, when they walk into this building, they can know and expect and understand that what we teach is not a doctrine and dogma of a church, of an organization, of a corporate body, but rather it is that which is from God. I cannot tell you how many times I have been asked in studies in the past, what does the Church of Christ teach on this particular subject, on any subject? And my response is exactly the same. Not one thing. The Church of Christ teaches nothing. The Church of Christ is not legislative in nature. But rather, the Church of Christ, as followers of God, follows what Christ has to say, and our worship unto Him, our life unto Him, is through spirit and truth. The last thing that people would look for when they come here are followers of God, because we're so small. Well, that can't be. That's not where the masses are. We must make sure and protect the very aspect of being true followers of God so that God's Word stands in the forefront of all that we do and of all that we believe. And the reason being is this is the last place that people would expect it, but this needs to be the first place in this area where people will come to understand that. The last place you would turn to for people who worship God in accordance with His will. Without the trappings of men. I can also tell you in studies, after people have visited in this congregation in times past, and also other congregations where I've been, that they look at what we engage ourselves in our worship here inside this building. And especially in connection with the singing. I have had people ask, do you not have enough money for a piano or for an organ or for instruments of music? Little did they know that within this congregation are some very talented musicians. But little do they also recognize that worship is ordained by God. And it starts out when we look in Acts 2 and verse 42. Those on the day of Pentecost that were added to the number of the saved, that is added to not only that spiritual body of Christ, but also to the local congregation there in Jerusalem. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or the teaching of the apostles. They continued steadfastly in fellowship, in the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter and verse 19, they were encouraged to sing psalms of hymns and spiritual songs, making music in their hearts to the Lord. They were taught in 1 Corinthians 16, chapter 1 and 2, that they lay by in store on the first day of the week. And we understand then that all those things are from God. And people look at that, and I'm sure that the response they have to the worship that we engage in inside this building is woefully short to the expectations of what they have witnessed at other places. And they would think that the praising of God would surely involve a choir section, would surely involve some mechanical instrument of music accompanying the singing, would surely involve that which is outward and fleshly rather than that which is spiritual in nature. And the teaching of God's word would never be in any aspect judgmental, even in the kindest way, but always would be uplifting to the point of compliance with those things that the world holds dear. In other words, sin would not be discussed. And we must guard also in connection with this, that the last place that people might think to turn to for the worship of God in accordance with His will is actually the first place, because it is in spirit and it is in truth. When we look and we think about these things, it is without addition to the Bible. Without addition to what the Bible has to say in our teaching, that as we speak, it is God's word. Without the appealing to the flesh, that we do things for the Lord in the setting in which He has placed it, and we do things for ourselves outside of that, and giving glory unto God even in our own homes. We eat there. We partake of the true bread when we come together. Here's the application to this. We may be the last to look to, as men would determine, but the gospel is committed to us. Think about this from 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. But even as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, the one trying our hearts. When we look at this, because he uses the word we in this passage, it's more than the apostles, because of the address that is made back in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Because the address that is made to the church at Thessalonica is Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus. And so from that, I believe there's a principle and aspect here that we need to recognize that as children of God, we have the gospel committed unto us. We have the gospel of Christ Jesus that is given. We are entrusted with the truth as children of God. It may be that we are the last ones that are looked to, but we need to hold true to the truth, to the word, and the entrusting of the word unto us, so that people will come to recognize not only here, but also as we live out in the world, that what we say is truth and it is from God. We may be the only Bible that people know and people hear, and that by the conduct of our life. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where they understand that we are giving up ourselves to be children of God, where they understand that we are not conformed to this world, but rather we are conformed by the renewing of our minds. And because of that, we present unto God ourselves as a living sacrifice. And then as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, that the things that we have heard through God's word, we may by also those same witnesses of the truth through God's word, commit the things to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. It may be the last place that people would look to in wanting to find out what the truth is, but we need to make sure that we are the ones that do that. Let us always be the people of God and be the people that God expects us to be. We had that reading this morning, and I want to look at that in closing with you because of what is stated. Paul says, "For you see your calling, brothers, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many powerful, not many well-born." And he's not talking about that God has not called them, but in a general sense, those that trust in things that are more carnal and fleshly are not responsive to the truth. And the reason being is that those carnal, fleshly things usually result, at least in those that are somewhat prosperous and somewhat effective, it usually results in a self-satisfaction, a sense of security. And wherever you have that sense of security, there's no need for the Lord in your life, you see. And so what Paul is saying here, they're usually not the ones that respond to the truth. In verse 27, Paul says, "But God chose the foolish things of the world that the wise might be put to shame. And God chose the weak things of the world so that he might be put to shame, so that he might put to shame the strong things." He's not talking about the word of God being foolish or the ways of the Lord being weak. He's talking there about those that would perceive it that way, about those that have confidence in things of the flesh rather than in God. And just as God dealt with Israel in the days of Moses and following, and you think how many times that Israel went into battle against the Lord, and wherever they went into battle against the Lord prepared, that is, prepared for the Lord to do the battle, there was no loss, because the Lord doesn't lose. The Lord doesn't lose. And the same thing is true here. We will not be put to shame wherever God is doing battle for us. And that means that we are living in Him and He is living in us. Verse 28 says, "And God chose the lowborn of the world and the despised and the things that are not, so He might bring to nothing the things that are." Might appear to say that God didn't make the offering of Christ's sacrifice and His shed blood available to those that were rich, but only to those that were poor. That's not what Paul is saying here. In the same manner of the calling and the reception of the calling, those that have confidence in the flesh are not responding to it, but those that understand their need, they understand what is lacking in their life, and many times in a very general sense, it is those that don't have that feeling of confidence in the flesh, those are the ones that will respond to the truth. They'll respond to the truth. Verse 29, Paul says, "So that no flesh might glory in His presence," that is, all things are from God, "but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who was made to us wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And I want you to note there the statement that is made. He says, "We are made that, who was made to us wisdom from God. We are made, He was made wisdom to us, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That is wisdom that comes to us from the understanding of how Christ walked so that we can walk in the same way. Verse 31, Paul says, "So that even as it has been written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord." That taken from Jeremiah the 9th chapter and verse 24. We may be the last ones that are looked to. But understand this. We need to be a prepared people that speak the oracles of God so that even though we may be the last that are looked to, we are really the first with the truth. Also understand this. That there is a whole town, and there are neighbors that live around you, even if you're not in town, whose souls are in a lost condition, that they are separate and apart from God. And I'll tell you that as we look at that, it may be that our neighbors and our friends and everything might look at us and say, "Well, that's the last person I would ask advice for. What degree do they have in theology? Look at that building that they go and worship in. Look how modest that is. Truth can't be there." But I will tell you, if we live the life, it will be the glory of God that is seen in us and not the outward appearance of self. And that's what we must strive for. Even if the world says we're the last to turn to, let us be the first. And that includes our families and our friends and those around about us. If you're not a child of God, we ask you this day that you become a child of God, not by an outward appearance, but rather by obedience to God's Word.
because the outward appearance means nothing, but rather the heart and obedience that is turned unto the Lord separates men from the world unto God. Will you this day be baptized for remission of your sins? Will you become a child of God? And I'll tell you, there are those that will say, that know you, well, I know all the things that they did in the past, and that's really the key. That it's in the past and that it remains in the past. And I call on us that have been baptized, that have become children of God, and I call on us to really look at ourselves. Are we really what we should be, or are we putting on airs? Is it just a semblance that is involved in the way that we look? Just in coming here on Sunday morning, or when we walk away from here, are we still children of God as we need to be? I ask for each and every one of us to really think about ourselves and consider. Let us be the first that people would look to. May we all look unto the Lord. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand the same.